Together in the book of 1 Peter. You want to grab a Bible, follow along. We're going to look at the passage of Scripture in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We're going to study it very carefully. You'll want to follow along this morning. 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament, and I hope you can find it. If you need a Bible, we have some there. Well, good morning. The title of the message this morning is WWJD. Yes, we're going to get some clarity on what that means, on where that came from, and what it would look like to really live out. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? We're in a section in 1 Peter where he has already, in chapter 1, laid a real big foundation of sound doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now he's giving us practical application of what he taught us in this doctrinal section. And really, he started out, we looked a couple weeks ago, the title of the message was Believers in Babylon, and we looked at like what it means to be a citizen of Rome or of Babylon or of America or of just this world in light of our citizenship in heaven, in light of being followers of Christ. So again, just getting real practical. So this week, looking at what does it look like to be a servant? Like to have a job as a household servant to your master. And what does that practically look like, living that out as a Christian? And how do we apply that since none of us probably are in that role? So that's what we're looking at this morning, that section. Now there is a title to this sermon that I already gave, which is WWJD. And there is a book that was written in 1897. It's actually, how long ago is that? What is that, like 126 years ago? So in 1897, this book was written called In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? I've got it right here. This isn't from 1897, but it's by a pastor named Charles M. Sheldon. So that's where this WWJD originally came from. Older than you probably thought. Some of you may know about it. But Pastor Charles M. Sheldon was a pastor in Topeka, Kansas. In the Midwest, this book became one of the best-selling books of all time. 30 million copies sold. He was a vegetarian. You know, just relevant data. But he was a human and animal rights activist. And he, Charles Sheldon, this pastor who wrote this book, What Would Jesus Do?, is thought of as one of the premier leaders in what is known as the social gospel. And what that is, around the turn of the century, the 1900s, there's a theological movement in America that we call the social gospel, and it's when Christians begin to place a disproportionate emphasis on doing what Jesus would do, imitating his ministry, helping the poor, feeding the hungry, doing the things that Jesus would do, but downplaying and not emphasizing at all the redemption that we have in Christ. So it's the social gospel. You really don't want to put any words before the word gospel, or you're in trouble, unless it's like the true gospel, you know? So look, this is a great book, though. But I'm just saying this is the emphasis of this book, and it really has been very influential. And probably you could even draw some lines to churches becoming more liberal and moving away from the center throughout the past century to this book, to those who were a part of this sort of crew that he was a part of. So anyways, good book though, really good book. It's kind of, I've been reading it this week, and it's great. But let me just give you the scene. So in the first chapter, the pastor, and just so you know, I like the book. I just want to make that real clear. I just want you to have the history of it. But in the first chapter, the main character is a pastor, and his name is Henry Maxwell. And it's a Friday. And he's the pastor of First Church of Raymond, which is a fictitious city where this whole thing goes down. And he's preparing his sermon upstairs in his office. It's Friday. And his wife's downstairs, and he sees out the window some guy, kind of poor guy, it actually says shabby-looking or tramp-like-looking, the terminology from 1897. And it says he sees him sort of making his way down the street and up his driveway, and so then he hears the door knock. His wife says, "Honey, someone's here." And he's like, "Ah, oh, this bum's here. This homeless guy's here. This guy that has needs is here. And I'm working on my sermon. Now, this pastor is upstairs in his study, and he's working on a sermon on 1 Peter 2, verse 21. In case you're just dialing in, that's in our passage this morning. It's the passage that says we're to walk in his steps. So he's working on his sermon on that verse. And he gets this knock on the door, and he goes downstairs. And the pastor's nice to the guy. But he's like, sorry, can't help you. I'm really busy. See you later. And so the guy walks off. Friday. Then Sunday comes around. And the pastor preaches a powerful sermon on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And everybody's excited. This is one of those big churches with everyone's dressed up. They do it big. And this guy walks in. And he recognizes him. He sees him walk in the back door. And he's like, oh man, that's the guy. And he keeps walking forward. And the service has just dismissed. And this guy walks up to the very front, turns around, faces the whole church, and starts speaking. And he really is very kind and gentle in what he says to the church. But he just lays out his situation. He says, look, I've been homeless. I've been jobless for 2 weeks. My wife passed away. I need help. I've been going to all the Christians in the city, and no one's helping me. And he says, and I quote from page 9, after he hears them singing this song, All for Jesus, he says, it seems to me there's an awful lot of trouble in the world that somehow wouldn't exist if all the people who sing such songs went and lived them out. I suppose I don't understand. And then he says, but what would Jesus do? The guy then falls down unconscious. This is the book. I'm just giving you the first chapter. He falls down unconscious, and they're like, oh my gosh. So they just dismiss the service. The pastor, feeling so guilty, takes him to his house, lays him on his couch. Over the course of that week, the guy passes away. The pastor, so gripped by the experience of this man in his life and what happened at their church on Sunday, the following Sunday, sort of preaches an off-the-cuff sermon about everything that has happened. And the pastor challenges his church, in light of this man and recent events, to take a one-year pledge. And I read to you, page 15, he says, what I am proposing is something that ought not to appear unusual or at all impossible of execution. I want volunteers from First Church, that's his church, who will pledge themselves earnestly and honestly for an entire year not to do anything without first asking the question, what would Jesus do? And so the whole book is basically the story of this church taking that challenge, people pledging to do that with him. And there's just different chapters covering different realities, like a guy who runs a newspaper starts running his newspaper in the way that what would Jesus do? So he doesn't run certain types of advertisements. Anyways, it just goes on and on. And as a result of this challenge, the people are changed, the church has changed, and the whole community has changed. So that's the essence of this book. Now, WWJD gets popular again in the 90s because a youth pastor in Michigan was reading this book, and he thought, let's make an acronym, because the acronym hadn't been come up with yet. So he makes the acronym WWJD, and they make some buttons, and they make some bracelets. And so we have what we have today with WWJD bracelets. And I don't know if you know this, I did a little research, you know, you can tell, I think, that there is an actual policy that these guys who made the WWJD bracelets originally have. That if you have one and you're wearing it, and someone asks you what it means, you have to evangelize that person immediately and give them your bracelet. I just read this, it's amazing. And that's cool. But that's how they originally wanted it to go down. So, this is a great book, this book, In His Steps. And it's a great challenge. But what I want to ask this morning is not to in any way denigrate this book, but what I want to ask this morning is, in the context of 1 Peter, and particularly in this passage in chapter 2, what did God want us to get from this verse about imitating Christ and about what would Jesus do? What does that really mean here in this passage? And do you know? And are you living it out? And so that's our goal this morning. So I want to pray. I want to read this passage to you first, and then aloud I'll read it to you, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the sermon this morning. 1 Peter 2:18 to 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning and we thank you for this truth that we, apart from Christ, are like sheep straying. Yet we, through Christ, have been returned to you, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And whatever masters we have in this life, we know that you are our master and you are our God and our good shepherd. Help us to see what it means to follow Christ, what it means to walk in his steps. Help us to see that individually and as a church as a whole. We ask for your great help in this time this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We live in a culture today where rights are ultimate. It's an idol. It is an obsession. Animal rights, human rights, gay rights, prisoner rights, criminal rights, reproductive rights, equal rights, ethnic rights, rights. It's really maybe the only universal, agreed upon, moral core value. That we have rights. That's our culture. And it's a focus and obsession of the masses. 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through 25 speaks to this, speaks into our culture a different word, a different mentality. This passage shows us that when we as Christians face unjust and crooked authority or persecution, or we have our rights violated or taken away, God actually does not want us to focus on rights and personal freedoms and respond by running away or fighting back. God actually desires for us, listen, to see the situation a bit differently in light of who he is and who we are, in light of his bigger purposes. God wants us to stay right where we are, keep our faith in him, that's Godward, and submit to that unjust leadership which is over us. Godward submission to crooked leadership. That's what this passage says. We're going to unpack it, but I'm just saying up front, that's what it is. WWJD is Godward submission to crooked leadership, period. And what you're going to see as we go through this outline this morning is first in verse 18, you're going to see the command to Godward submission. We need to obey it. And then you're going to see the reward for Godward submission from the next two verses, and we need to seek it. And then you'll see the example of Godward submission in Christ, the ultimate example, and we need to follow it. And then lastly, in the last two verses, you're going to see the enablement for Godward submission through the gospel, through the cross, and we need to rely on that. So that's the outline. The first point, as I said, is the command to Godward submission. Obey it. Now, I'm using the word Godward, and Webster's dictionary defines that word, it is a word, as with reference to God or toward God. So our submission, our submittedness, our subjectedness, which is what the command here is in verse 18, is to be Godward, God-focused, not just horizontal, but vertical, seeing our authority in this life, but seeing through them and up to God. That's Godward. And so let's just look at this first point. The command to Godward submission from verse 18, we're to obey it. So look at verse 18. What's it say there? It says, be subject for the Lord's sake. That's verse 13. Verse 18. I mean, that's actually good that I did that. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, verse 18, where it says to be subject, is tied to the command in verse 13 that I just accidentally read, but I was going to read it anyways. It says in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. You see, Godward, to every human institution. Then down to verse 18, just fleshing that out in the context of household servants and slaves, it says, servants, verse 18, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. We're looking at the command to Godward submission, and we're to obey it. But let's just think about this verse more deeply. You see the word there, servants. The word there is household servants. And it's amazing, really, that God in his word addresses household servants. It's amazing for several reasons, because it shows us that God intends for our theology and for the gospel to be integrated with the most mundane of jobs and tasks. Hello? Okay. Servants, you got to live out the gospel in what you do. It also shows us that God addresses servants as people. They're not objects. They're not property. They're kingdom players. And God addresses them. It's amazing. It's profound. Now note that we're told in 1 Peter here to submit to our masters. But it's interesting that 1 Peter is different from Ephesians, because in Ephesians, Paul, he addresses Christian servants, and then he addresses Christian masters. And he tells the Christian masters, here's how you're to treat your servants. Note that Peter does not do that. Why? Probably because there wasn't enough Christian masters where Peter was writing to sufficient for him to address them. It tells us something about the context that was different from Ephesus to where Peter is writing. That faith and hope in Christ and walking with Christ is marginal. And that's what we've been saying. Masters are not addressed. So slavery in the Roman Empire was an enormous reality. I know you're thinking, well, this is so first century. I want to apply this to my life. And we will. But slavery is such an enormous reality in the Roman Empire. There were 60 million slaves. Race, not a factor. It's very different from what maybe we think of with slavery. It was the dominant social structure in the Roman Empire. Many Christians were servants, slaves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, many of you are slaves. The Bible doesn't condone slavery at all. But listen, Jesus, Paul, Peter, they're not social reformers. They didn't dedicate and focus their lives on undoing slavery that was just going to go a little bit further on in this life, short, infinitesimal life that pales in comparison to eternity. Paul sent Philemon right back to his master. Check that book out. What the Bible does, it doesn't condone it, it acknowledges it, and it teaches us how to live out the gospel of Christ in whatever sphere of life we're in. That's our calling, wherever we are. So, slavery too, as you see the word servant here at the first word in this passage, you just think immediately, and you know these readers are thinking about servants in the Bible. Moses, the servant of God. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, who Peter then quotes later in this passage, but it's the suffering servant who, who bore our sins, who was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. It's Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And so you see in Philippians 2, verse 7, that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And so all this stuff comes to your mind when you hear servant. But again, servants are to have a Godward submission. And we're looking now at the command to Godward submission, and we are to obey it. Now, how do we interpret this and apply this to our lives? You say, because it's such a different context that Peter's writing to. I mean, and let me just give you an example. I'll try to explain this a little bit. I've got some object lesson type stuff up here. So here's the context of first century slavery, all right? This is the context. This is, you know, like, it's totally legal to beat your slave if you feel like it. Slaves are considered property. Aristotle said, a slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Okay, this is just the government and the politics and the day. This is how it was. So that's not our context. So how do we apply this? Well, some people would say, well, this is a direct application to work, you know, because like slave worked for his master, so like you work for your boss, and so you just need to apply this. But I would say, well, yes and no. There's got to be some areas where it doesn't correspond. Like if your boss gives you a beating, we live in a culture where that's actually very illegal. And it would be right for you to turn him in, to make sure he doesn't do that to someone else. You still probably should have a Godward submission, a heart. But you see, this is like the work thing. So it's like not really exactly the same thing. But it's maybe closer than anything else. And you know, so how do we apply it? And this is what I would say. I would say what we need to figure out is what is the core principle that you can apply to work, or you can apply in the first century to the institution of slavery. What is the core principle that Peter is getting at here? And I would submit to you that it is Godward submission. And what is that? Let me tell you what that is. Right now, you may not be a household servant with an unjust master in a culture where slaves are considered property and it's legal for your master to give you a beating. However, you may in some way be in a situation where you're under an authority figure, a boss, a leader, an organization that you do not like at all. You feel they're crooked. You feel they're unfair. You feel they're not respecting your rights the way they should. You feel you deserve better. Maybe they're not giving you everything you feel entitled to, your rights. Maybe you're right about that. Maybe they are. Maybe without breaking the law, they're actually making your life miserable. You feel strongly they're not worthy of your loyal, joyful, and glad submission. And certainly not your respect. What do you do? What do Christians do? The answer is godly submission. That's the core. And godly submission means I will respectfully submit to the authority that God has put over me. My submission and the attitude of my submission will not be based on how I am treated, on guarding or protecting myself, on seeking all the comforts I can get, on my rights, on whether you deserve or earn it. I believe in God, and I know He's sovereign. I'm an exile of heaven more than I'm a citizen here. I desire that above all, more than I desire my rights, more than I desire my comfort, I desire that above all, my life would please God and that I would follow in the example of Christ. That is what matters most to me. That's Godward submission. That's the core principle. That's the core mentality that we're being commanded to, and that you can take that and place that into a lot of different contexts and circumstances where you're under leadership that's crooked. That's it. In verse 18, the one we're looking at here, you see at the very end, it says, not just to the good and gentle masters, but to also to the unjust. The word there is actually the word that we get the English word scoliosis from. also to the crooked, to the people who don't deserve it at all, to be submitted to them with all respect and reverence. That's amazing. You say, I don't think anybody's doing this. Well, I'll give you an example from the Bible. David. Saul sinned, the kingdom was taken away from him. David slayed Goliath, had a godly life, a heart after God's own heart. He was anointed king. What happened? A ton of years go by and he doesn't get to be king. Saul tries to kill him. David has to wait. He has to wait. He has to wait. He's not going to make it happen on his own. He's not going to. It's his right to be the king. He was anointed the king. He's entitled to it. He's been given the title. He could go make it happen, but he's not going to. He's waiting on the Lord. He's trusting God. It's Godward. And this amazing story happens. So Saul, he's just like a psychopath. And he's trying to kill David. And he's looking for him. And so Saul comes back from a little war that he had, sort of like a break from trying to kill David. He went and had a war. And he's on his way back. And he goes into a cave to use the restroom. David's hiding in the same cave. And it says, 1 Samuel 24, the men said, David's men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept, I love that, creep mode, up unnoticed, and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe while he's using the restroom. Afterward, David was conscience stricken. I would be too, for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. The Lord is anointed, or lay my hand on him. For he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went away. You talk about Godward submission. You talk about a conscience that's tender to the Lord. He's like, I'm not going to make this happen. I'm not going to kill Saul. I feel bad for cutting his robe. Amazing. Again, the command to Godward submission, we're to obey it. We're to obey it. So let's look at verses 19 through 20, because you get the command, but then you get two reasons why, two motivations. And the first one is the reward. So here we're going to see the reward for Godward submission. And we really should seek it. Seek the reward. Go after the treasure. So look at verse 19 to 20. I'll read it first. It says, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So paraphrase, he's just saying, look, this is a really great thing when you have a Godward submission to crooked leadership. He said, If you've been lazy and slack and you've sinned and done a bunch of stuff wrong and your master gives you a beating, what credit is that? That's no credit. You deserved it. That's what Peter's saying. And then he says, but if you didn't and your suffering is truly unjust, but you, mindful and conscious of God, endure it. He says twice, that's a gracious thing. That's a gracious thing. There's credit in that. This is amazing. It says mindful of God. So note that, maybe underline that, mindful of God. Because we're not talking here about blind submission. We're not talking here about sort of, oh, I'm just going to check out and just endure this. You know, all those very unbiblical things that we say, like that sort of unbiblical fatalism where we're like, it is what it is. That's not what we're talking about here. Or if it's meant to be, it'll happen. That's mindlessness. We're talking about a consciousness towards God in the midst of suffering and enduring it and proactively trusting in Him. That's what it says here. Mindful of God, one endures sorrows. That's where the credit is. That's where the graciousness is. It says, in the sight of God. So God sees. You say, it's happening alone. No one knows. My master is abusing me, my boss is unfair, and he's keeping it legal, so it's like not, I can't do anything about it, but it's just not a good environment. And God sees. God sees. and we'll be rewarded. There is credit. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God, these verses say. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." The reward for Godward submission, the crown, the medal, seek it. 1 Peter 1 just talked about it in verse 7. The tested genuineness of your faith, tested by trials, more precious than gold, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. The reward for Godward submission to crooked leadership, to injustice, to not getting your rights, the reward is great, and we should seek it. Reminds me of a story. Earlier this summer, we had a big dinner with my father, who's retiring this summer. And he was just reflecting on over 30, 35 years of working in the same field for the state of Florida. And he's really had a lot of success, a lot of favor. He's been promoted consistently, and now he's come to the end. And he was just reflecting on it. We're talking with him about it. And he told me this story that I'd never heard before. And he said he really thinks that it was this situation that God saw and blessed him. And it happened early in his career. He says this is what happened, and I had him write it down for me. He says when he was in his first couple years of employment with the state, he took a job in the accounting section. The supervisor that was assigned to him was an older man who sat right behind him in a desk. All the employees had desks in a huge open room. And, you know, this is like way back, and everyone smoked, right? So that's the environment. And my dad said, I was young, I was very gung-ho in my work, and I kept noticing that my boss was not very industrious. In fact, I started to notice that sometimes during the day, he would be sleeping in his chair while I was working. I began to resent him in my heart as my boss because of his attitude toward work. At the time, God was also speaking to me through a book I was reading about submitting to the authorities that God places in your life. I felt convicted about my attitude toward the boss and decided to trust God that he was the authority that he had placed in my life for this time. After my attitude changed, I noticed I had a new perspective. And in fact, soon after that, I was offered a promotion to another position. I found it to be a good lesson about trusting God. The only part of the story that I just remembered, this is my dad's email, says, is that I later found out that my boss was an alcoholic and was really struggling with his health. The sleeping at his desk was associated with this problem and not laziness, as I had thought originally. Again, it's just a helpful illustration of what it might look like in one atmosphere or context. But again, it's the reward for Godward submission to crooked leadership and where to seek it. And so the third point is the example of Godward submission to crooked leadership. And we are to follow it. We're to follow it. This is where it gets real good, you know, WWJD, all that. So here we go. Verse 21 to 23. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." This is the second reason. The first reason, the reward. The second reason, that we're called to this example. It's our calling. You know, we talk a lot about, what are we called to? Hey, what's your calling? What's your calling? Here's the word calling in Scripture. We're called to Godward submission to crooked leadership. And so, you know, when you think about following Christ, imitating Christ, there's a lot of ways you could go with that. You know, are we supposed to try to walk on water like Jesus did? Imitate that? Are we supposed to try to feed the 5,000 like Jesus did? I mean, what are we and aren't we supposed to exactly follow Jesus in? You wonder, you know, you say, is there some clarity on that in Scripture? There's probably a lot of things, but here's one for sure. Because it says that. It says in verse 21, "For to this." What is this? That's a pronoun, right? Standing in the place of a noun. The noun was in the previous verse. It's this unjust suffering. We're called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And the word there for example is the word for pattern letters. Like when you draw like a big A on a sheet of paper and you teach your kid to draw an A. And they're to trace it and learn to write. That's the word here. It's an example that we are to trace with our lives. That we are to follow. So that you might follow in his steps. Again, the book by Charles Sheldon, WWJD. Now you see what 1 Peter 2, verse 21 is in its context. WWJD, this sort of following Christ in his steps as it relates to 1 Peter 2, verse 21, is specific. And it's this. It's Godward submission to crooked leadership, to injustice. That's what Christ did. That's what we're called to imitate, to follow. You got to remember, though, when you place your foot in that footstep, it's like pouring a thimble of water into the Pacific Ocean. How does it even compare? The injustice you're experiencing? The injustice that I'm experiencing? The wrongs that aren't right that I'm seeing happen to me in my life? It doesn't even compare to what Christ went through. That's what it says in verse 22. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Why do I say it's so small compared to what Christ did? Why do I say that us following his example in this is small? Because I want to make sure we see how big the cross is. How profound what the sinless Son of God did in our place, and how profoundly unjust it was, and how we benefit from that great injustice. You got to see that. But I don't say it's a thimble in the Pacific Ocean to diminish the importance of us doing this, of us following in the example of Christ. Certainly, I don't want to do that because the text tells us to do it. And even a thimble of Godward submission to crooked leadership will revolutionize your life and the people around you. Because it's so uncommon. Because it's so radical. And what does it do? It points to the cross. It points people to Christ. To the gospel. To the narrative that you're following your life after. It's amazing. See, we're just looking here at the example of Godward submission, the example of Christ, and where to follow it. It says, you know, that he entrusted himself. You know, we talked about being mindful of God in the command. Well, Jesus was mindful in that sense. It says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We do live in a moral universe. God is holy and moral, and rights will all be made wrong. But we let God do that. We'll let God be God. We'll stop trying to be God and make everything perfect and right around us. Paul says in Romans 12 that God says, "Vengeance is mine," declares the Lord. And so, see, the example of Godward submission, we're to follow it in trusting himself to him who judges justly. So here's what we've looked at so far, right? We've looked at the command to Godward submission. We've looked at two reasons why we should. What was the first one? I forget. Was it like a reward? Yeah, it was a reward for Godward submission, and we're to seek it. And the second reason was the example of Godward submission, and we're to follow it. So that's what we've looked at so far. And really, I would say Peter could just stop right there. That's airtight. I can tell you the social gospel would certainly not be missing anything if he stopped right there. Got the example? Do it. Got two reasons why you should do it? Do it. But Peter gives us more. He gives us verses 24 through 25, and I would challenge you to go home and read this passage later and put your finger over those verses and ask the question, what is missing if verses 24 and 25 aren't here? Why are they there? Because Peter gives a command, he gives two reasons to obey it, and then he gives a reminder of the gospel, of how this example is not just a far-off example for us to look at and try to trace our lives after. It's not only that, it is that, but it's more than that. It has a great implication in our life. And that's the last point. The enablement for Godward submission to crooked leadership. That's the gospel. We are to rely on it. John Calvin said in his commentary on 1 Peter, he said, "Had Peter commended nothing in Christ's death except as an example, it would have been very frigid. He therefore refers to a fruit much more excellent." So what I want to do is read verses 24 to 25 and you see how it applies to us. Peter masterfully is taking Isaiah 53 and weaving it in and saying, that passage in the Old Testament 700 years before is fulfilled and exponentially applied to our lives through Christ. But let me just read to you 24 and 25. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." If you take anything from this message, I just want you to see this. That WWJD is Godward submission in 1 Peter 2. And it's radical, and God calls us to it, and he powerfully enables us by his grace to do it. And that's what verses 24 and 25 are all about. That it's amazing if you look at this. And I'm going to give you three implications. So just write a 1, 2, and a 3 under this fourth point. I'm going to give you these three implications that are right here in these verses. And the first one is you get an awareness of your sin. You see, because you're just tracking with 1 Peter 2, 18 through 23, and you're like, yeah, man, I got an unjust master. And you're like, Jesus, man, he suffered injustice. And you're just thinking, which side of the right and wrong are you on? You're on the right side. And then verse 24 puts you back into your place. You're on the wrong side. It's our sin that he died for. It's our sin that sent him to this great act of injustice at the cross. Isn't it amazing? So you get this awareness of your sin from the gospel. He bore our sins in his body on a tree, it says. We realize that it's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's our sin. Is it the sin of an unjust master? Yeah, it is. And it's also your sin and my sin. When you behold this exemplary picture of Christ suffering at the hands of unjust men, it's important that you remember that apart from grace, we have way more in common with the unjust masters than we do with Jesus in that picture. He bore our sins. This aspect of the gospel, seeing our sin, puts us in our place. It humbles us. It enables us to practice Godward submission. Apart from Jesus, we're no better. You're no better than your master. Neither am I. So here's an example. So, you know, a few years back, there was this movie, The Passion of the Christ. And there was like this big fuss about it because some people in Hollywood felt like it was anti-Semitic, meaning anti-Jewish. Because the way they sort of depicted in the movie, they made it really look like it was all on the Jews that Jesus was crucified. And maybe it was. I don't know. That's not the point why I'm bringing this up. And Mel Gibson later made some anti-Semitic comments when he got arrested for drinking and driving and said, look, he's not the example. Christ is. But here's the point. There was this interview at the time the movie came out with Barbara Walters, and they were just trying to get into this scandal of is the movie of The Passion of the Christ anti-Semitic? Does it blame the crucifixion of Jesus all on the Jews? And Barbara Walters, you know, in her sort of battering eye way, she looks at him and she says, Mel, who killed Jesus? Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? And Mel Gibson had just a crazy, profound moment. And he said, Barbara, we all did. He said, it's every man's sin that caused Christ to need to go to the cross and die in our place. That's the point. That when you see the unjust suffering of Christ on the cross, don't just see those who were crucifying him, but see your face in those who were crucifying him. It's your sin. I love Jonathan Edwards in his 8th resolution. He has 70. He says he resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as him, and as if he had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that he will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in himself and prove only an occasion for his own confessing of sin to God. Again, there's this awareness of our sin that we see when we look at the cross and we consider the gospel. And it's very enabling to us as we consider Godward submission. The second implication, we're almost done here, but this is the important part. The second implication, the enablement of Godward submission to unjust authority, to crooked leadership, that we should rely on it. The second thing is that through the gospel, we're dead to the power of sin. That's what it says. Now you say, where are you getting that? Look, it says in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The atoning death of Christ, the cross, has broken the power of sin and freed us to walk in the righteous and in the healed ways. Such as, like what he's talking about, the righteousness of Godward submission. The cross has freed us from the power of sin and enabled us to do that instead of sinfully and in a very wounded way, guarding yourself and your turf and protecting your rights. Dead to the power of sin. Awareness of our sin through the gospel. Dead to the power of sin through the cross. And third, that we have this because of the gospel and because of what Christ has done for us. You know, we're talking about rights. It says in John 1:12 that for those who have received him, they've been given the right to be called the children of God. That's the right we're focused on as Christians. And he says, and so the implication here is that we have this exile perspective. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're not so worried about all these rights and all this stuff. Yes, it matters. Get involved. I mean, that was the passage before. You got to balance these out. But look, we were straying like sheep. But now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. What I mean by an exile perspective is this. Yeah, you see your master. You see the crooked leadership that you're being asked to submit to. And you see it, but you see it as an exile. And you know, yes, that's the authority God's placed in my life, but that's not my ultimate authority, and that's not everything for me. I was straying like a sheep, but I have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of my soul. And this passage starts with talking about servants and masters, and it ends with talking about servants and masters, but it's a different master. It's God. It's the good shepherd. And our master, and we know that whatever we're going through and whatever we're in, he's sovereign. He's in control. He's taking care of us. That's hard to believe, but it's true from the Bible. The cross has brought us to Jesus, our ultimate shepherd. And it's this profound reality that enables us to submit to unjust and crooked leadership, even beatings, knowing that God is sovereign and in control. Allstate has this tagline, you're in good hands. And they're talking about like while you're driving and if you get in a car accident. Well, when you are under the care of Christ, your good shepherd, and your soul is under his oversight, you're in good hands. No matter what you're going through, no matter what crooked leadership you're under, you know that you're in good hands. And again, the one thing is just this, as we close and as I pray and as the band comes back forward, the one thing is this, though, that WWJD from 1 Peter chapter 2 is Godward submission to crooked leadership. And the gospel powerfully enables it, us to do it, us to live it out by the grace of God. So let's bow, let's close in prayer. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. As challenging, as comforting, as encouraging as it is. And Lord, may we deeply rely on you to do what you have called us to do. What you command, you also enable. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Through you, in you, our lives can follow and imitate Christ. And that is our prayer. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name.